It would be helpful if you could turn your Bible back to 1 Timothy and chapter 2 as we spend a few moments in this passage that Paul wrote to a young man who was in the Ephesus area and helping to lead the church there. There was a football match a short time ago between Burnley and Manchester City, and as has become a very powerful image, the players in both teams, Burnley and Manchester City, had dropped to one knee to support the Black Lives Matter movement. And as they were on one knee, a plane flew overhead with a banner. And the banner that was being towed by the plane said, "White Lives Matter, Burnley." After the game, when the captain of Burnley, Ben Mee, was being interviewed, before he would even address the issue of the game, he insisted on speaking about that banner. As he spoke about the banner, he said that he and the team, Burnley football team, were ashamed and embarrassed by it. Why? Well, the banner was not simply stating a truism, white lives matter. Rather, it was trying to reassert a racist ideology that black lives are less important than white lives, that black lives don't actually really matter. Well, any of us who bear the name of Jesus Christ, any of us who are Christian, should, with Ben Mee and his fellow players, be ashamed and embarrassed by such views, but actually even appalled. In fact, those of us who are Christians should actually also be repentant that we share in the humanity that can hold such views. Today we're talking about Jesus Christ as a Redeemer. And I guess one of the questions we might ask is, well, why would we have to speak about Jesus Christ being a Redeemer and humanity needing a Redeemer? Well, one example might simply be because we still have to say Black Lives Matter. The sin of racism is still being flown over our heads, as it were, and we need the redeeming work of Jesus Christ to excise that ideology even from our hearts. You want to know why we need a Redeemer? Well, we were hearing also in the UK just in the last few days about a couple of young ladies who were enjoying a party to celebrate a birthday in a park. And then those who are meant to protect and care and investigate allegedly took selfies next to their dead bodies, as though that person had no value. Black lives matter. Girls killed in a park matter, not just to their families, but actually to the God who made them in his image. Two sad, very sad examples, even just from the last week or so in the United Kingdom. But take a time machine to any period and any place, and we will see evidence of a humanity that's estranged from God. We'll see the evidence of how that humanity treats God at any time and any place, and out of that, how we therefore treat one another. And there's something of this as we break into chapter 2 of this first letter that Paul writes to Timothy. Because if we're tempted to think, as some it seems in Paul's day, that only some are special and matter, Paul writes these words that we really have to hear with a new freshness. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, God our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Jesus Christ, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. There is an emphasis here in this little section of the Bible that we've dropped into about the all, and there's also an emphasis in the midst of that all, the great vastness of that all and the variety of that all. But there's also a great emphasis on the one. And we're going to look at something of this. In regard to this all, when Paul wrote this letter, which was something around 65 AD, there's estimated to be something like 150 to 330 million people in the world. Today, by some estimations, there are meant to be something like 7.8 or 8 billion people in the world. But I don't think Paul was writing about the 150 or 330 million in his day, or the 7 to 8 billion in our day. I don't think that's what Paul is meaning by the all people in verse 4 and verse 6. Rather, what I think he's saying in these words, all people, is I think he's speaking about the fact that there are no groups of people, however you would define them, beyond the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and his love. Let me tell you why. As Paul begins this letter and begins to talk to Timothy about how he should teach the church and lead the church, Paul pauses for a second and reflects on his own experience. Paul is an example of somebody who's part of that all, who's not outside the range of the grace and the love of God through Jesus Christ. So in the previous chapter, in chapter 1 and at verse 13, Paul turns the spotlight, as it were, on himself and identifies the lifestyle that he had and his attitudes to God and his attitudes from that to other people. And his little summary is that he was a blasphemer, that he was a persecutor, and that he was a violent man. Chapter 1, verse 13. Being part of that all, he received God's grace, his patience, his forgiveness. What might we say of this? Well, from Paul's little example of himself to the extension of the all, there is no one too lost in their worldview, no one too racist, no one too violent, no one too offensive to God, no one too embroiled in whatever they're embroiled in to be beyond the enormity of the grace of God that's in Jesus Christ and to find that gift of reconciliation open to them. The second thing we might say by way of example about this all is that Paul is a Jew. Now, Paul, I don't think for one second, would even think that he could be anything other than part of the all as a Jew. Because as a Jew, and certainly as a trained Jew, as a Pharisee, he lived with a certain expectation of privilege. Now, I think Paul's point here actually is the reverse. Paul's point is not to fly a banner, as it were, saying Jewish lives matter. No, Paul's point here about the all is to say non-Jewish lives matter to God. And so in the verses that we read in chapter 2 and at verse 7, he says, "For this purpose, I was appointed a herald, apostle, a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews." And then if we just drop back for a second to verse 3, we begin to really understand what Paul is getting at when he says, "And this is good and pleases God, who wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth." And it makes sense of when Paul speaks about those whom Jesus ransoms in verse 6. Christ Jesus gave himself a ransom for all people. People from all religious, racial, geographical, moral, immoral, age, gender, color, education, economic worth, social status, all these lives matter to God so that the grace of God and the love of God is held out to all, because all are made in the image of God. But all are also equal in their need of a redeemer, because all are equal in the fact that they sin, we sin, and fall short of the glory of God. There's an all here. And in that all, Paul also speaks about all sorts of prayers being made for people everywhere. And these prayers, as we might maybe spend some time looking at in another Sunday, are really boiling down in chapter 2 and at verse 1 forward, that people, all people, might be sanctified. So he speaks about verse 2, the folks being able to live a peaceful, quiet, godly, holy life. The sanctification. There's a renewing by God's grace that then allows us to live in these godly, holy lives. The prayers, all types of prayers, at least are to help people become holy, godly, sanctified people. But also the prayers are for salvation, not just sanctification, but salvation. And so in verse 4, the prayers lead on to Paul saying that God wants all people to be saved. Here's a question, though. Saved from what? Saved from what? In one of my former congregations, a lady who worked in a school came to faith in Jesus Christ. She went into the school that week. She was very excited about her new relationship with Jesus. And in the staff room, she used this expression. She said to the folks in the staff room, she said that she had been saved. One of the teachers in the staff room, who was very quick with a put down, said, "Oh, saved? Why were you drowning?" Well, while the put down was certainly meant to be an insult in regard to her new faith in Jesus Christ, it did actually raise a very reasonable question. Saved from what? Drowning? With her new faith in Jesus Christ, what did she understand even herself by saying, "I have been saved"? Well, sometimes this is a really helpful question to ask, because in some Christian circles, maybe even the ones that you come from, maybe even in parts of our own congregational life, maybe at times, we hear people talking about the business of being saved, but saved from having a low self-esteem, saved from having financial worries, saved from having ill health, saved from what is it that we might think is holding us back in life. Well, I think Paul's helpful here when we think about what we are saved from, when Paul himself begins to speak in chapter 1 and first and again about himself as he speaks to Timothy. He says, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world," this is verse 15, "to save sinners, of whom I am," Paul says, "the worst." What are we saved from? Well, Paul says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. To save sinners, no doubt, connected to their sin. There's no doubt, as you read the whole biblical picture from start to finish, that it is our sins that separate us from God. It's our sins that enslave us. It's our sins that drag us into a life which is contrary to how God would want us to live. It's our sins that God will judge. It's our sins that the wrath of God, as we've been learning about in previous weeks, the wrath of God is poured out upon. It's our sins that destroys not only ourselves, other people, but even this world. It's our sins that God comes as Paul says to Timothy here, as Savior to us, because a God who comes as Savior saves. And he saves us especially and firstly from our sins. Do you remember back the story of Jesus being born? Do you remember the angel says, "Give him a name"? The conversation might have gone something like this: "What name shall I give him?" "Well, call him Jesus." "Why should I call him Jesus?" The angel says, "Because he will save his people from their sins." Right from the coming of Jesus into the world, his purpose was about saving a people in regard to their sins. Sin enslaves. We're saved from these habits that hold on to us. Sin is judged. We're saved by God from his judgment upon our sins. Sins bring the wrath of God. His wrath is turned away from us, not just turned away from us, but rather replaced with a love and a smile and an affection and a care of the living God. Astonishing. The lady in that school rightly said she had been saved. And what a great question, from drowning, because she could then say, "No, but let me tell you what Jesus has actually done in my life as he saved me." But you know, if we stop there, that would be horribly inadequate. Because in fact, not only did Jesus come because God sent him to save us from something, but actually to save us for something, and wonderfully so. And so if you just, again, I'm trying to keep us in these first two chapters of Timothy, but if we turn back into chapter 1 and at verse 16, Paul helps us understand exactly what we might be saved from. for, because as he went on to say in verse 15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. He then went on to say in verse 16, but for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example to those who would believe on him, that's Jesus, and receive eternal life. Now, when we sometimes think about eternal life, being saved for eternal life, we sometimes think about basically that meaning for always, like endless time. And of course, that's an aspect of it. We understand that. But it can't be the key thing. Because have you ever realized that hell is endless time? So the essence of eternal life can't just simply be duration. No, in fact, the way for us to really understand eternal life is to hold the two words together. The two words have to be held together always. It's not just eternal, it's eternal life. And that is what is so thrilling. In one other place in John's Gospel, Jesus is speaking about eternal life, and he says this. Jesus says, "Now this is eternal life, that we may know you, that is God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Eternal life is about knowing God, about being in relationship with God. Have you ever been in relationship with somebody who you get to know and you love getting to know them? You love spending time with them and the friendship deepens. The more you get to know them, the more you enjoy their company, the more you appreciate them, the more you respect them. And it's a kind of relationship that even sometimes when you don't see each other for a while, when you do rekindle the relationship, it's like picking up from old. You just almost like take off where you left off before. This life, that eternal life that the Lord saves us for, is a life which is to be lived with him, a life which is to be enjoyed with him, a life which is given under the love of him and the love back to him. It's just a life of relationship with God, and in that relationship, being remade like the one in whose image we were first made. This eternal life is like a relationship that has occurred after reconciliation has taken place. And if you've ever fallen out with somebody and then been reconciled to them, you know how sweet it is, especially if you are the guilty party. You have such a palpable appreciation of the act of reconciliation, because you know you've done wrong. And when somehow or other reconciliation is affected, the sweetness of the relationship is heightened. The Bible puts it in a different way in another place, that those who have been forgiven a lot love a lot. Paul is saying here that through faith in Jesus Christ, we're not just saved from the wrath of God, true though that is, but we're saved for the life with God, the favor of God, the love of God. We have new eyes to see the world that God has set us in. Now, we all have eyes of some degree to see the world that we're set in, but do they rise to God then to acknowledge just incredibly the incredible world that he's put us into? Let me just say this to you very quickly, but a couple of weeks ago, I was on Christian radio. I didn't bother telling any of our congregation because I didn't think it was worth listening to, but I was on every day for a short while doing a kind of Desert Discs type thing. And one of the songs, I was to pick Christian songs and non-Christian songs that had been helpful to me through the years. And one of the songs I picked was that old song that Louis Armstrong made famous, "What a Wonderful World." Oh, yeah. You know, I always appreciated that song. But when the Lord reconciled me to himself, when the Lord redeemed me to himself and opened my eyes to see the world in a new way, the insights that Louis Armstrong sang about became even more precious to me, because the life that God had renewed in me was a life that saw the world in a different way. What a wonderful, even in its brokenness, what a wonderful world, and a wonderful world which I could not only sing about, but live in a loving relationship in with the God who created it and the God who created me. If you prefer to come back into the hymnary, you could say the same thing in "All Things Bright and Beautiful." The Lord God made them all. In 1 Timothy here, as Paul is speaking, he talks about how it's God, a Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And then he says in verse 5, "For there's one God, one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. Let me take a little bit of a hop, skip, and a jump through these words and say to you, there is only one God. This is Paul's driving force here as he takes us into this whole call to salvation and sanctification. He says there's only one God. Now, someone once argued in a faulty way and said something like, you know, well, God must be real because I can imagine God. And therefore, because I can imagine God, God must be real. I think that's faulty logic, because I can imagine a tooth fairy. But that doesn't mean that when my teeth decay, I'll expect to find money under my pillow when one falls out, because I can imagine a tooth fairy. No, no. God is not a construct of our clever or fantastic imagination. God is real. And the fact that you look out into this world and see something rather than nothing is evidence itself of the fact that God is, and he creates, and he sustains, and he's Savior. One true living God. Now, some of you might say, well, we've been saving up money for India and for St. Luke's project there. And if we were out there in the area that they are doctoring, where Liz and Shubro are doctoring, you might say there would be millions of gods being worshipped there. So how can we say there's only one God? Well, this is exactly what we were dealing with a few weeks ago when we looked at Isaiah chapter 44 and 46. It's exactly what Paul's speaking about in Romans chapter 1. It's exactly what God was saying to the people of Israel when he took them out of Egypt and brought them to their own land, that when they get to that land where the Canaanites were living at that time, they'd be surrounded by lots of different people groups with lots of different gods. And God was saying to them, take care, know this, there's actually only one true living God. I am that God. And so in the famous verse that in Hebrew we'd call the Shema, it says, Hear, O Israel, Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Lord our God, the Lord Yahweh is one. And is that just for intellectual stimulation? Is that just a little bit of abstract knowledge? No, it goes on to say, so love the Lord your God. Which God? The only one true living God, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says, there is one God. It's so necessary that we're crystal clear on this. But Paul also then says, there's one mediator between God and human beings. Here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the word for mediator is the word mesites. And when you want to work out what a Greek word in the Bible means, it's good to look at the context in which you find it, maybe find it in other places and see how it's used in other places, and you find what it means by looking at the word in the Bible. But sometimes in a sermon for illustration, just for illustrative purposes, it can be helpful to look at what the English word for mediator might mean, and just by way of illustration, maybe reflect on that. So I Googled that word, mediator, and I was actually quite stunned. Because the first thing that came up on my Google search relating to the word mediator was details about the work of the Citizens Advice Bureau. And speaking about the work of the Citizens Advice Bureau in the context of a mediator, the heading was this: regarding marital breakdown, the heading was using mediation to help you separate. Using mediation to help you separate. Jesus is not a mediator who helps us separate from God as peacefully as possible. Jesus is about the work of reconciliation, not just as a person who stands by and tries to talk two people into a better relationship, but he's an active party. He is God the Son who comes to this world for this purpose. He's the man, Jesus Christ. He's a human being who comes to God as one of us. In another place, Paul puts it this way in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. He says, all of this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. Who is the mediator who reconciles us to God? Only one, the man, Christ Jesus. Who is this man, Christ Jesus, then? Well, we began our service today by reading from Philippians chapter 2. Crucial words that remind us that Jesus Christ came from God and came deliberately from God in a humble servant-like way to serve us. And in the capacity that we're speaking about today, as a mediator, as we're going to see in a second, as a ransom, as one who redeems. And so in Philippians 2, we found these words, who being very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance as a man. This is his incarnation. Christ has come into the world in all this humble, low, self-emptying, as it were, as a human being, incarnation, in the flesh, God. In order, as a man, the God-man, to reconcile us back to God. And so Paul says, there's one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus. And then he adds, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. Gave himself as a ransom for all people. Now, I stopped just there when I was reading Philippians chapter 2, and I stopped there at the end of the verse where it said, and appeared as a man. But actually, it goes on. And as it goes on, it says, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even to death on a cross. This is why he's the only mediator, because he's the only one who does pay the ransom for our sin, the redemption price which buys us back for God. But he's the only one who can, because he is, as a human being, the sinless human being who comes to God, but he is also the God who comes himself to take the price, the payment, the punishment, the cost of that redemption, even to himself. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6, it says, he gave himself as a ransom for all men, all people. Now, we might sometimes say when someone dies young, we might say, what a tragedy that this person's life was taken from them so early. Well, when Jesus died, we reckon he was probably about 33 years old. But his life was not taken from him simply by evil people, though that is true. Not even just like the poor ladies in the park who were celebrating, and out of somewhere, someone came with evil intent and took their lives with a knife. No, Jesus gave up his life. Jesus gave himself. In one of our home groups, we're studying Mark's gospel. Back in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus is saying that he's going to die. He's going to rise from the grave. But the key words in chapter 8 of Mark's gospel, verse 31, is not that it's just going to happen, but it must happen. And he's going to give himself to make it happen. And the reason he's doing that is because there's a ransom that needs to be paid to God, as it were, to turn his wrath from our sins, and only Jesus can pay that. Now, let me just say these things to bring this to a head. When we think about a ransom price, and we think about the size of a ransom price, we usually think that the size of the ransom price is indicative of the value, the worth, the fact that somebody really matters that much. In fact, the Guinness Book of Records says that the greatest ransom price in history was actually paid in Peru back in the 16th century for a chap called Atahualpa. Not sure if that's the right pronunciation. Atahualpa. Don't email if that's not the right pronunciation. But he was the last emperor of the Incas, and the Spanish conquistador Francisco Pizarro had, I believe, kidnapped him, and so a ransom was paid, and the ransom was meant to have been estimated in today's value at something like £1 billion. It was paid in gold and silver, £1 billion. And you say, wow, that man really mattered. Well, actually, the greatest ransom ever paid was not paid in silver and gold. And Peter tells us this in 1 Peter. He says, for you know that it wasn't with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed, ransomed, as it were, from the empty way of life you inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. God the Son, who came into the world, gave up his life as a ransom for me. So if you just pause for a second and think, does that then mean I am that important, so special, that the Son of God would give his life for me? There's no ransom greater than that. There's no price greater than the death of Jesus on the cross. Well, I think the answer to that is actually no. No, really what it signals is the enormity of the sin in my life and the wrath of God against me. That it takes that enormous ransom to turn that, to pay for that. And not just mine, but in fact the sins of the world. Because what Jesus Christ was doing on the cross in that ransom was sufficient for the sins of all of the world. Yet they would become efficient. The death of Jesus would be efficient only for those who turn in repentant faith to him. God's a savior, it says in verse 3, who wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Here's the last thing I want to say. I believe if COVID continues to dwindle in Scotland, that on the 15th of August, I will finally get to walk my daughter down the aisle, and at the front, well, probably not an aisle, maybe a grass park somewhere in Edinburgh, but at least on a sunny August day in Edinburgh, I'll get to walk her down some kind of aisle or across some kind of grass. And when I get down to the front, if there's a pastor there, the pastor will probably be encouraging me to say something like I do when he asks the words, "Who will give this woman away?" And I suspect when he motivates me to say these words, "I do," by asking the question, "Who gives this woman away?" I suspect everything in me will be wanting to seal my lips, render me dumb. And if I was to put it in a kind of Glasgow way, when he says, "Who gives this woman away?" I'm more likely to think to myself, "Give her away, not on your Nelly." Why? Oh, I love her too much. Give her away. Well, even though there's just a change in relationship there that marriage brings, and even though Anita and I have already begun to talk about how they have to have a spare room that we'll come to at any time we want to come and stay with them, give her away? Not in your Nelly. And yet God gave up his Son. There's a scripture in Romans that says God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Pauline referenced the famous verse from John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son." God astonishingly loves, we might use the word unbelievable in an unbelievable way, because we can hardly get a handle on it when we think about our own loving relationships, like me with my own daughter, and yet he gave up his Son for me. But God doesn't just give up his Son. Actually, Jesus Christ gives up himself. What we read here in 1 Timothy is that Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all men. God the Father, one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God the Father loves us this much. He gave up his Son. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, gave himself as a ransom because he loves us. And God the Holy Spirit, so active today in my life and maybe even your life, in love, opens our hearts to love God back. Who's the only redeemer? You can cut right through all the confusion and know from what Paul is telling us here in God's word. His name is the man, Christ Jesus. And when he comes into our life as our redeemer, it's always transformative. It's always for life. And it's always eternal. And when we trust in him for death, because he has our eternal life in his hands. And you might say, facing death, well, that's okay, because what else can I do? But we trust him in our lives. Now, will you do that? Whatever we're meeting in life, will you do that? Well, as you reflect on that, just think, having given his life as a ransom, why would he not care for you today? He's the one who says, "I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." I'm going to ask Daniel to take us through to our last hymn about the great hope that only resides in this one Saviour, Jesus. And as he does so, take a moment to pray quietly. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the renewing, powerful work of God the Holy Spirit be yours this day and always. Amen.